Hello, everyone.
Hi.
Just before we start, it would be great if you could have a little think. Try and remember the last thing you argued with someone else about. Just have a little think. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you what it was. And I really don't want you to ask me either. What was the argument? Try and remember. What did you want to happen that you were feeling frustrated about? Try and think, why did you want that to happen in the argument you're thinking about? Okay, that'll be helpful for us because God's word speaks to our very lives, doesn't it? And so rather than being theoretical, it's good to have a real example in mind, something from our lives. We're looking at this chapter in James, so if you can keep that open in front of you. It is part of our series in James, so we have been looking at chapter 3 as well, which touches on some similar themes. Let's pray for us before we start. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. Father, thank you that you do give your spirit to change us. Thank you that you give us your word. Please would you help us to listen to you today and to put into practice what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, James starts off with a question, as is his kind of usual way of doing things. He asks a question in verse 1 and he's going to answer that question. So the question James asks is going to be on the screen. What causes fights among you? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I was thinking about this, things that we fight over. Maybe this categorizes one of the things that you were thinking about as you were imagining that argument you had with someone. Maybe we fight over something that we want or something that we think we need. Maybe we fight over a decision that's got to be made. We want to be the ones to make that decision. Sometimes we fight over wrong we feel has been done to us. People not appreciating us enough. I think that's a big one, isn't it? I've been doing lots of things. People don't seem to be appreciating what I'm doing. And I'm really, really annoyed by that. Well, James asks a really pertinent question, doesn't he? He says, what causes these things? What causes the fights? And with a resounding chorus, we'd love to say, wouldn't we? It's them. It's them, James. They caused the quarrel. They caused the fight. It's them. That's everything in us wants to say that, doesn't it? What causes fights is them. They did it. They did. But interestingly, God's word speaks and gives us a much more humbling insight and really gets the root of things. If you look with me in verse 2, he answers the question. And second half of verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your desires are what causes this fight, this quarreling. And verse 2, it carries on. James says, you want something that you haven't got. You desire for something that you can't get. He says, in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder, and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So James has answered the question, or God's answered the question, what causes these fights? It's not them, much as we'd like to blame others, but actually, we are desires. And in particular, our unfulfilled desires. James, I don't think here says, is talking about desire in just an evil way, like or evil desires. He's talking about desire that is unfulfilled. Because he's going to talk about whether we've asked God. So it can't just be evil desires, it must be all desires. And he says, you desire and do not have. And that's what causes these fights. That's what causes us to not get on and to fall out. Our desire going unfulfilled is the root cause of conflict, all conflict. Every example we just thought about privately. The root cause of it is our desire going unfulfilled. You desire and do not have, and so you kill. I don't think he literally means kill, although it would fit into that category. But with our words, with our anger. Unfulfilled desires. Well, I think at the root of it, there is a desire to be loved. Which is a good desire, isn't it? Yet where do we go to with that desire? What do we look for or in to satisfy that desire? Is it in God? Or is it in something other than God? James says a couple of things. He says he links it to prayer. And he says, if you want to see where this plays out most clearly, look at the kind of things you pray. Look at how you pray. So this is the example he gives. He says in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, you do not ask. So when we don't pray, it actually does reveal, doesn't it, that we think we can satisfy that desire ourselves in our own strength. We don't need to bother God with about that desires. We can just get on with fulfilling them ourselves. And maybe it's that we're far too busy trying to fill our desires to pray. Whatever it is, it could be busy doing stuff to get that particular thing that we think we need or want. But a prayerlessness, James says, you do not ask. It really reveals where we're looking for to satisfy us. And then he says, sometimes you do ask, but maybe you ask wrongly. So how does this work? Well, I think he's talking about the times when we pray for things, but we actually just think, well, that's the thing that's going to satisfy us, God. I just need you to give it to me. That's all I just want you to give me the thing that's going to satisfy me. Failing to realize that actually God is the one in whom all satisfaction is found, in whom all enjoyment and pleasure is found. And yet we just want the thing from him, and we say, just give me that thing. So James says, if we want to see where this misplaced desire is seen most clearly, is look at what we pray and when we pray and how we pray. And if we don't pray, it's because we're looking to ourselves to fulfill that desire. And if we are only praying about, God, give me the thing that I think I need to fulfill my desire, then that's exactly the same thing. This is what's underlying in our hearts, isn't it? We long for those desires to be filled, but we look in all the wrong places. To ask for these things, like money, better career, better health, is not wrong. Those things themselves aren't evil, and it's not wrong for Christians to ask God for those things. But it is a problem if we've shifted into thinking that those things are going to fulfill us, that they are going to satisfy our deepest longings. They won't, and they can't. The reason is because we were made for God, to enjoy him, to have him fulfill us, and we will only be satisfied in him. So that's why in the next little section, James talks about their divided love. So let's look at that together. Verses 4-5. He gets straight to it. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He asks the question, can you be friends? Can you love the world and love God? And he says, you can't do both. And he gets straight to it. He says that their love is divided. They're trying to love the world and they're trying to love God at the same time. He calls them adulterous. It's pretty strong, isn't it? He likens this, trying to look for this longing to be fulfilled in other things, in the things of this world, he likens that to adultery. Spiritual adultery. It's very emotionally charged, isn't it? He's not just going to leave it as, oh yeah, it's sort of like, it's not best. He really lays it on thick, and he says it's like adultery, being unfaithful. Why can't Christians love the world and God at the same time? Well, for two reasons. In verse 4, he says that the two are opposed. He says in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So he says the two are just opposed. And remember this, when he uses the word world, he's talking about the world's way of doing things. It's the ideology rather than the place. Not the physical, but the thing that is trying to live without God and do things our way. And he says that way of thinking is completely opposed to God's way. It makes people enemies of God, and they want to be enemies of God. And the reverse is true as well. God's way, which says living under his rule, with him ruling our lives, is completely opposed to the world's. They're just completely incompatible. So one of the reasons why Christians, we can't do both, love the world and love God, is because they're incompatible. If we pursue a friendship with the world and for the world to approve us in the way that we're living and to approve the way that we're pursuing our desires, then it will make us more hostile towards God. We can't think that we can carry on doing that and it won't make us more hostile towards God. It will in the end. So he says the two are opposed. They're not the same thing. They're at war with each other. They're opposites. But the other reason, and this is where he gets back to the relationship that we have with God. He says that we belong to God. If you look with me in this verse 5, he quotes part of the Bible where it says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Of believers, God yearns jealously over them. And just going back to the marriage situation, if, you know, a good husband would be jealous at even a look in another direction, looking for their fulfillment in someone other than him or her, in a wife situation, if it was the guy looking elsewhere. They would be jealous because God cares. He's in a relationship with us. He's committed himself to us. He loves us. And so he yearns jealously for the spirit that he's given to us. We are his, and he is ours. He doesn't want our divided love. He wants all our love. He wants all of us. He doesn't just want part of us or a bit of us when on the odd occasion. He wants all of us, all of our lives. And that's made clear by his deposit of the Holy Spirit, who now lives in believers. He's not going to settle for sharing us or when our eyes wander to other things to look for our fulfillment, something else to satisfy us. He's not okay with that. He wants to be the sole thing that satisfies us, the sole person who satisfies us, that we look to him for love and affection, that we don't look elsewhere. So James talks about the divided love because he's talking about the problem of looking to other things and hoping to be fulfilled by other things, not asking God, not coming to him, and that causing people to squabble, to fight over the thing that they think they need. He then moves on, and I realize we're covering a lot of things here, but this is the only other thing we're going to look at today. What is the solution then? He's just identified the problem. He said that we look to all these other things to fulfill us, and yet we need to come to God. Well, what's the solution then for the Christian? It's to humble ourselves before God, to come to him, to repent. And that's found in verses 6 to 10. Let's read it together. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In summary, James says, come back to God. Come back to God. Come back to God, admitting that we are not living the way that we should be, that we're desiring after other things other than him. And he says, just be honest about that before God. Why humble myself before God and before others? What's the motivation for the Christian to do this? Because we all need a motivation, don't we? If we don't have a motivation, we don't tend to do anything, do we? What's the right motivation? Have a look with me at verse 6. He gives more grace. The motivation for the Christian to repent and keep repenting and keep coming back to God is that he gives yet more grace. It's about him and his grace and his abundant grace. That's the motivation. There's a promise here for Christians that when we come back to him, there is yet more grace in supply for us. So that is the motivation to repent, to turn back to him, to humble ourselves before him. There's another promise here. If you look with me at verse 6, and it comes up again in verse 10. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a promise. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So if we humble ourselves to God, admit that we are not right with him, and that we need to repent, he will exalt us. And remember, the problem of not being humble is directly linked to their relationship with one another. What will help us to humble ourselves before one another? Well, it's surely, first of all, humbling ourselves before God. And that, in turn, will have an effect in how we humble ourselves before one another. We won't. You know, the person who said, I'm not in the wrong here. I'm the person who's always getting things right. They're the ones who are doing the wrong things. That's not humble, that's proud. And so James is showing us that through repentance, through humbling ourselves to God, we will then be able to humble ourselves before one another. But the same is true. If you don't humble yourselves before God, how can you think you will be humble before other people, before other believers? You won't be. Your dealings with them will be proud. Your responses to them will be proud. Your relationships with them will be distant because you're proud. So this is true, that when we humble ourselves to God, I mean, he takes us step by step through it, doesn't he? He wants us to slow down, actually, and see this. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit ourselves to God. God is the one in charge, not me. He is God. I am not God. He is in control of all things. I am not. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. The devil wants us to believe that lie, that we are the ones who need to stand up for ourselves and fight our corner and not let other people take advantage of us and all of those lies. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Draw near to him. He doesn't leave it at just our relationship with God. He talks about personal holiness as well, a response in how we live. He says, cleanse your hands. hands are the things that do things, isn't it? Our actions. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. It's not just an outward thing, it's an inward thing. We need to put off sin and say, I'm not going to live like that anymore. He then, in verse 9, he talks about turning joy to weeping and mourning. What's all that about? But if we're finding joy in something other than God, in a desire that is other than met in something other than him, then we need to see that joy as being, like, actually we should be weeping over that sin rather than finding joy in that thing other than him. So turn your joy to mourning. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And that in turn will bring joy in him. Christians will have everlasting joy, but it's to be found in their relationship with God, not in other things. And then finally, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So, what have we seen? We've seen that the problem of conflict is that our desires go unfulfilled because we're looking for them in the wrong to be filled fulfilled in the wrong things. We're not looking to God to fulfill them. We do not ask. We ask wrongly. We can't love the world and love God at the same time. They're opposed. It's serious. We need to see we can't do both at the same time. The solution is to come back to God, to humble ourselves before him. And then we will be able to humble ourselves before others. All of those things we were talking about at the start, the arguments that we have, are because our desires go unfulfilled and they need to be fulfilled by God. And only in God. And we need to humble ourselves and come back to God and repent. And that will help us to humble ourselves with one another. So you might know that the Bible, when it talks about communion, when we hear about how we're to share communion with one another, it has a passage just after that when it talks about if any of you has a grievance against your brother, go and sort it out. Go to them, because it's something really alien and really opposed to what it means to enjoy Christ and his death, that we would have this conflict with one another. And this is what's going to help us. Going back, humbling ourselves before the Lord will help us to humble ourselves before one another. Finally, if you look down with me at verse 11 and 12. Again, James doesn't leave it as sort of just a spiritual concept. He leaves it as a practical application. So he says in verse 11, do not speak against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of it, but a judge. But there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? This has challenged me, because how easy it is to be the judge in what we say about each other when that person isn't there. And this is what he's talking about here. Do not slander one another. Do not speak evil against one another. In the kind of things we say about one another, which might just be sounding like we're sharing information or wisdom, but actually we're bringing that person's reputation down. We're making the other person think less of them. And James says, do not do this. Because when we do, we set ourselves up as the judge. We sit over God's law and over him, and we say, we're the judge. And who are we to do that? That's God's job, not ours. So practical application here, we've seen, haven't we? It's about our relationship with one another and our humbling ourselves before one another. But that can only happen when we humble ourselves before the Lord. So one thing that I thought would be helpful is when we go away, when we spend time on our own, if you want to know what repentance looks like, this passage is a really good one to go to. Just take verse 7 and 8 and 9, and with James, just walk through that. Take each of those things and think, how do I submit to the Lord? How do I need to resist the devil? How can I draw near to God? Where do I need to cleanse my hands and purify my heart? What do I need to weep over when I'm actually finding a lot of joy and delight in, but it's in the wrong place? How do I need to humble myself before the Lord? And I tell you what, when we come back together and spend time with one another again, we'll find we're a lot more humble in the way that we respond to one another. But only if we've humbled ourselves before the Lord. That's the only way it's going to happen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the one who can fulfill us fully, completely. The desires that we have, that we go looking elsewhere, and we're sorry for that. We know that they don't satisfy. We're sorry for the way that we don't come to you. We don't ask for you to fulfill us. We're sorry for the way we try to love and have acceptance from the world, and we also try to love you. We pray that you would help us to draw near to you, that you would help us to come near to you again. And as we humble ourselves before you, we pray that you would help us to be humble with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, if people have questions, I'd love to hear them. We will have a chance on Wednesday. We'll have the chance on Wednesday to chat this through in our small groups as well. Thanks. Kenny.
Thank you, Rob. The Bible is really rich in illustration when it comes to, you know, when it talks about fighting, quarreling among you. And we see that throughout scripture, isn't it? We saw Cain and Abel, Cain killing his brother because, you know, how come God accepted his offering and mine he didn't? So he hated him, he killed him. We saw Jacob and Esau having a fight because Jacob wanted the birthright that Esau had. And a quarrel broke out among them, and Jacob had to leave his home because he was scared that his brother will kill him. And we even see a man, King David, who was after, the Bible tells us that he was after God's own heart. But even he was filled with, enmity in his heart. There is a famous passage in the scripture whereby King David, he killed Uriah the Hittite because he wanted to cover up his sin. And in that passage, it's quite helpful in a way to look into that because it roughly uses the same words that our passage uses. When David has committed adultery and he was confronted by God, he wrote a psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, where he says, Lord, create in me a clean heart, you know, wash me and teach me your wisdom. You know, these are the things that that David says. I'll read you a little bit of Psalm 51. It says this, from verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." These words in the Church of England, we use heavily in our confession. And if you were ever wondering, what does humility look like? Humility looks like that. It's coming before God, admitting what you have done, because you want him to change you, because he has the power to change you. Well, we will pray together very similar words that is based on Psalm 51. These are words of confession plucked straight out of the Book of Common Prayer. It's an Anglican prayer, and we will pray it together. Let's pray. Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore us to the joy of your salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who gives more grace, that you restore us, that you promise that if we come to you in humility, that you will renew us. Thank you that you have done this through the Lord Jesus, and now we can be purified and we are clean because the Lord Jesus has paid for our sins. Amen. We will continue our prayers. We will continue our prayers by praying for a partner church we have. They are based in not too far. Are they still based in Elephant and Castle, Mosaic? They've moved. Yes. So they're in that neck of the woods of London towards the south. And yeah, I think so. I think that's right. That rings a bell. So there's a few things that they want us to pray for them. Firstly, praise God because they have more workers for the harvest field. I particularly want to rejoice with them on this because, you know, constantly we churches, don't we? We always pray, oh, Lord, please give us more workers for the harvest field. And when you see that being fulfilled for such a small church, it is a wonderful thing. So praise God for that. Praise God that they are partnering with the local churches and it's going well. And praise God that they are starting a new ministry with children's work. And then they're asking for prayers that the ones who are doing CE will become Christians, that they will have more opportunities as they engage with people in their cafe and as they teach English. And they also want to pray for those